could it go? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for all these folks who've come to fellowship together tonight. Thank you for the schools they're in, and we pray that you would lead us and guide us as we talk. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm supposed to talk about, I chose to talk on Out of the Abundance of the Heart. And three or four months ago when we figured it out, I had a great idea in my head at the time, and now I can't remember what it was about. So I'm going to just make something up. It's going to be great. So based on that, I can't remember where I was going to go originally, so I'm going in a new place. And so I really would like to answer the question, why do we do what we do, or think what we think, or feel what we feel? And so some examples of that. Why are people so grumpy? Or why does that person always late? We had our meeting scheduled at 7 and they show up at 7:10 or 7:15 or something else. Why do you go down 3rd Street this way and then turn left at that signal that you come to get where you're going? I just heard the other day that UPS drivers never turn left. Is that true? Does anybody know if that's true? Saves them on gas, saves them on time somehow, saves them all kinds of money. They never turn left. Why is that? I mean, I know the money thing, and it's, the boss says don't ever turn left, that kind of stuff. But we go places. We could go, how many, you think of all the different ways you could get here from your house. Why did you go the way you went? Why do you look across a crowded room and you think that girl is so beautiful and your roommate thinks you're out of your mind? Or that hunky, that guy you look across, this is interesting. There's one guy, two guys on this side, one girl on this side. Anyway, so you guys look across, you guys, why is that? How does that work? So you Google it, and you have all kinds of different funny answers. They have this new science called neurology, our brain mapping science, where they take your brain and they hook you all up to things, and then they watch, and then they poke you, and they ask you questions, and they do all kinds of things, and they watch your brain firing and lighting up all orange or yellow or whatever color, and then they ask you another question, and another part of your brain pops, or you move your finger like this, and your brain does stuff. Or actually, probably, you do this and it's your brain already fired, and that's why you did this. Probably really close, because when I think, do this, my finger does that, but the time between when it actually does it and when I think it is pretty quick, right? So, but anyway, they do all these mind mapping stuff. And so that area of life, those folks think that your brain is causing you to do what you do, right? Your brain pops and, whoa, did you see that? My brain did that all by itself. I was just standing here. Or that kind of thing. Other people think that it's a genetic thing. Your parents did what you do. You're a good example. You're a bank robber because your parents were bank robbers. It's a genetic thing. You just wake up one morning and I think, hey, look, there's a bank. I think I'll go rob it. Where'd that come from? Well, my parents are bank robbers and their parents are bank robbers and their parents. So it's a genetic thing. You just are stuck with it. Other people think you do what you do for emotional reasons. You might be in love, and so you do what you do. Flowers pop, you know, every February 14th, flowers come out everywhere. It's love. But is it your brain firing that does that, or is it a genetic thing, or what's the deal there? Or maybe you're just trained that way. Your parent, it's a cultural thing. We just, in our culture, we do what we do. We're all dressed in a particular way. I know some of you are from England, and those folks in England do different things than we over. We have potato chips. They have crisps. Is that what you have? Different things. It's a different culture, a different world. So you learn it. It's not genetic or brain thing. It's you learn how to do it, although the brain thing is probably in there somewhere. So you have genetics, you have brain things, you have this, the social thing, your cultural thing, your parents teach you how to do things. When you set your table at home you have your knife on one side and your fork on the other side, and most of us are right-handed, but we put the fork on the left side anyway. Why is that? I don't know, but we always do that. And it's, you go to a restaurant and they're all lined up, and you learn which fork is the salad fork and which spoon is the soup spoon, and you'll just, no, you don't. You just go from the outside in. Don't know which, They bring us food, we use our fork. But it's trained. It's a trained thing. And what about sin? Where does sin fit in all this? Or not sin? Is every decision that we make a choice between sin and not sin? That's kind of a weird question in the whole thing. I mentioned emotions, I mentioned love, but we all do all kinds of things out of fear. There's people, I don't know if you know anybody like this, but there are people who wash their hands like 60 or 80 times a day. Have you heard of people like that? Or there's people, I heard about a show just the other day called Hoarders. Have you heard of that show or seen that show? People save stuff. They're saving treasures. We go over there and we see hoarding. We see piles. My mother used to save magazines, and all over our house, in the living room and dining room, all up and down all the hallways, there were stacks of magazines she didn't want to ever get rid of. And she was collecting them, saving them. And that was sort of a joke where I used to live. I lived in Southern California, and they used to talk about National Geographic was going to be responsible for California falling off into the ocean, because nobody ever throws away National Geographic magazines, and they have them all stored up in their houses and in their attics. And just the sheer weight's going to make California fall off into the ocean. But why do we save that kind of stuff? Why do we do that? Well, the Bible says, and it's talking about a different context, but Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within and out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So those are all evil things. Those evil things come from the heart. But what about good things? In Luke, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So the things that we say come out of our heart, and the things that we do, both good and evil, come out of our heart. But what about things that aren't sinful? These things are evil things. What about good things, normal things? And this is something I've always wondered about. The Bible says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I just kind of put together a whole bunch of, there's two or three verses that say that, and they add those. Some of them don't say strength, some of them, anyway, I put them all together. Or in Colossians, nope, not Colossians. I wrote it down. Maybe I didn't. I'm never using notes again. Notes just mess me up. Anyway, the verse was, the verse said something like, everything you do, whether good or evil, do it to the glory of God. There's other passages that talk about doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things aren't necessarily sinful things. Those are things like, do I eat Wheaties for breakfast or do I eat Cheerios for breakfast? Or do I turn left at this street to get where I'm going, or do I turn right on this street to get to where I'm going? Those things are all done in the presence of God, right? We live and we move and we have our being in the Lord. Jesus is Lord of everything. Right turn, left turn, that could be pleasing to God or not. We don't really usually think about those things, but everything in our life is in the purview and under the umbrella in the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of God. So things could be, even though they're not adulterous or all this list of things that I just read, fornication, murder, thefts, all those things aren't something that we're doing. We're just sitting in our chairs. Could we be sinning by sitting with our right leg over our left leg instead of our left leg over our right leg? And you think, well, not really that way. That's kind of a weird thing. But could you be in sin if you're not doing everything you do to the glory of God? Sorry. Did that mean you were sinning?
I'm not sure.
You weren't rejoicing and you weren't being grateful and rejoicing.
Not with my leg.
But you read. What's that?
Not with my leg. Not with your leg.
With your other leg. Yeah. So really, technically speaking, biblically speaking, if we're not doing everything that we do, rejoicing in it, rejoice all the time. Remember that, rejoice all the time? If you're not rejoicing right now, you're in sin, because it commands us to rejoice. If you're not doing everything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right now, you're in sin. So even things like that guy over there is really, that guy over there is really cool, because this is the guy side. You guys are okay. It's okay. We're not thinking badly of those guys, are we? Or this lady over here, we're not thinking. She's good. But it could be sin if it's not done in the Lord. Right? Well, where does that come from? Where do our desires to do all these things come from? Let's say we go with one of these theories, like your brain tells you to do everything that you do. Your brain just says, do that. Right? Let's just say they're right in that. I do this because my brain fired. Okay, but is that really the solution, the answer? Is that really why I do this? That's physically why it does that, right? My brain goes, and off we go. But why did I choose to do it now? Why are we all sitting here now and not 10 minutes ago? I mean, we were here 10 minutes ago. But your legs were crossed different 2 minutes ago. They've gone back to the way they were. But why? What makes it do that? Why am I not sitting on a stool instead of standing up? My brain, of course, is firing. That's one sense of why I'm doing that. But I think what it is, it's that our heart is doing it. Our mind is doing it. The who we are is doing it. The soul of man is in us. And the Bible uses soul and mind and spirit interchangeably a lot, and heart. So what's going on? And I think at the end of the day, everything that we aren't doing now that we start doing, or everything that we do one way instead of another way, involve choices. Is that right? We've all chosen to sit where we are. We've all chosen to come in that door the way we did. We've all chosen to put our socks on every day, although some of us probably don't know that we chose, because it's a habit, right? Now, if I were to say, who puts on their left sock first? Do any of you know? Do you even know if you do that? Or your right sock? Sometimes we don't. Or sometimes we think we know, but then we sit down to do it and it's all weird. I know, it's just... And sometimes, even if you did it the way you always have done it, and I said, think about it, it's going to be weird because you don't usually think about it. But habits are just decisions that you make quicker. They're still choices at the end of the day. You still make choices all the way down. So where do the choices come from? And I think that's where the scriptural stuff about the heart comes in. Out of the abundance of the heart, the choices we make pop. They boink. And sometimes they happen pretty quickly. Somebody says something or does something and there's a little bit of fear. The people who wash their hands that I've known, that I've talked to over the years, wash their hands 80 times, they say, why do you do that? I have OCD. I have obsessive compulsive disorder. Okay, well, that's the title, the name they gave you for it, but why do you wash your hands 80 times a day? And there's always a reason. I'm afraid of germs. I'm afraid of something else. I'm afraid that I'm going to give somebody something. I'm afraid of this. I know a guy that used to wash his hands 80 times a day, and he lived in a little room, a little one-bedroom apartment, this tiny little place that was probably as small as this room square, this area here, tiny little place. And he lived on, he had all kinds of problems, and he lived off of the government, helped him. Social Security paid for his stuff, his everything. And every year they had to have somebody come and examine his house to make sure that he was doing okay with his physical arrangements. And every year they sent him a note and saying, our inspector's going to come to look at your house on next week, and you need to make sure your house looks good for this inspector. So he would call someone on the phone and have them come, and he would go away for a weekend, and they would come and take his house for a weekend and clean the whole thing. It got cleaned once a year. And if you went to his house, you didn't want to touch anything. You walked in the door and you kind of looked around. This is what I did. I kind of looked around and I went, oh boy. And then he had a hallway. It was really narrow and I'm walking like this in the hallway because I didn't want to touch anything. You didn't want to get it on you. Here, but he washed his hands 80 times a day because he didn't want germs. He was afraid of germs. So what's going on there? How would you help a guy like that? I think at the end, when you go start going down, he's washing his hands. That's why he came and see me. But he did it out of fear. Does the Bible have anything? Does the Bible say anything about washing your hands? A little bit, right? But does it have anything to say about fear? Oh, on every page, it's covered with stuff about fear. And what he needed was to fear something greater so that he could fear the lesser and not have to worry about that. So now he's afraid of his whole house. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So I worked with him on fearing God. When you fear God, you don't need to fear all this other stuff because, as it says in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. But the Bible says that we love the perfect love. We love the perfect love who is the greatest fear. And the greatest fear takes away all the little fears. So at the end, so I'm talking to him. He's making choices all the way along. In the class I teach at New St. Andrews, we read a whole bunch of books, seven or eight books, a whole bunch, of people who have problems like this. And one of the things that I want them to know is notice the people are choosing what they do. So this one guy curls up in a little ball in the corner of the room and he just sits there in a ball and he won't talk to anybody or respond to anybody or react to anybody. And he looks to the whole world like he's sort of catatonic. He's just, his eyes are shut and he's in the corner. And to most of us, if we walked in and we saw him there, we'd go, that boy has problems. And he did have problems. But it wasn't the main problem wasn't that he didn't have any control. He was doing it on purpose because he didn't want anyone to bother him. And you talk to virtually anybody who's doing weird things. You say, why? If you talk to them, why are you doing that? And they have reasons. And they have reasons that when you get asked enough questions, why is this? Why that? Why that? Why that? Why that? You get down to biblical things the Bible talks about. Every single time, everybody is responding to things that their heart is producing, and their heart has got biblical context and life in it. And you can, whoever you're talking to, you can go back to that. So if you're interested in evangelism at all, you talk to people about stuff that's going on in their life. And they'll talk like, oh, it just happened. I got drunk. That just happened. It just magically appeared. I just was walking along and all of a sudden I was drunk as a skunk. Whoa. And I beat up my girlfriend and I tore the house all apart. And everybody acts like that just happened. But you can always ask them what was going on. So I have these seven questions I use. What was going on? What was happening when you did all that? How'd you get there? I mean, how did you get drunk? It didn't just happen. You drank something. Your arm had to do this. Your brain's firing away over and over again. But there's also things behind that. What were you thinking and feeling as all that was happening? Like before you went to the bar. Let's say you went to the bar. What were you thinking and feeling on your way? I was lonely. I was sad. I was bereaved. I was grief-stricken. I was angry. I was upset. I wanted some freedom. But all of those things, remember, those things are all in the Bible. Freedom, anger, grief, the need for comfort, worrying, stress, all those things are in the Bible. But the person you're talking to decided to go get drunk as a way to handle all that stuff. So you say, what'd you do? Well, I got drunk. And what were you trying to accomplish when you got drunk? Well, I wanted freedom and happy and sex. I wanted to change. I wanted something different. I wanted to be happy. I wanted to be joyful. I wanted something. And, well, how did that go for you? Well, it didn't go well. I broke my hand hitting the wall, and now I'm getting sued by my roommate for beating him up, and it's just ugly, bad, and didn't work at all. So what would God have asked you to do in that situation? I have no clue. I don't know God. But we do. Would you like to hear? Would you like me to tell you what I think God would have wanted you to do? Wake back before you got drunk? See, the problem is an issue of your heart. Your heart is broken. Your heart is, you need a new heart. That's the problem. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we need new hearts. Well, how do we get new hearts? Ezekiel said, see, I got this on my page. I found it already. So I got it right here. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart. The psalmist David says, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. James, and then you say, well, how do I get this new heart? Okay, the heart is producing yuck. It's producing a mess in my life. Every time I turn around, things are bad or happening. How do I get this new heart? Well, James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I think the cross part of that is the key to getting a new heart. Because in First John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, you got to be born again to be my disciple. You got to start over. You got to start fresh. You got to die. That's the cross part. You have to die. Take up your cross means go pick up your cross and come and follow me. And to do that in their day meant go to the electric chair, go to the gas chamber, assume yourself to be dead. And you die, we die, and he comes and picks us up. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that's the exchange there. We give our lives. He gave his life. We give our lives. We take our load. We give it to him. We take his load. Give it to us. And we walk off down the road with his load instead of our load. But in the process, we die. And that's huge. The death is huge because later he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. So I think there's a one-time deal where we acknowledge that. And then there's a daily deal where we re-acknowledge that. And that comes into things like, am I driving my car to the glory of God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether we're here or away, we endeavor to please him with everything. Am I pleasing him in what I'm doing right now? Am I pleasing him in my studies? Most of you all study, right? At least for a few hours just before finals. Well, are you studying to the glory of God? Is he being pleased by that? And even in the middle of an exam, is he pleased with what you're doing? Is he pleased by your eating your Cheerios? I remember years ago, there was a big, I don't know if you guys have this every once in a while, how to know God's will. Have you ever thought about that? You got to know God's will, because if you're not in God's will, you're in sin, right? So how do we know God's will? And the groups I was with, you were supposed to pray about it. Yeah. Lord, help. Do I marry Susie or do I not get married? Do I marry Susie or what is going on here? What do I do? And one day I was sitting there at lunch and I had a loaf of bread and I had peanut butter and jelly and I had bologna and I was thinking to myself, okay, which one is God's will? No, really, I was really seriously confused about the whole thing. And I said to myself, Mike, how are you going to know? Pray about it. Everybody said, pray about it. Pray for God's will. So I did. I prayed. I could say, God, do you want me to eat peanut butter and jelly or do you want me to eat bologna? And I waited and I waited and I waited and I didn't hear any voices or anything. And then I thought, well, how do I know? How do I know which one? And I knew that if I wasn't in God's will, I was going to be in sin. So if I ate the peanut butter and jelly and he wanted me to eat the bologna, I was in serious trouble. But I was on my lunch hour, so I didn't have all day, and I had to make up my mind. So I said, Lord, if I'm in sin when I eat my peanut butter and jelly sandwich, please forgive me. But that's an awful way to live, isn't it? I mean, because everything's like that. Do I start walking with my left foot first? Do I start with my right foot first? If you join the Navy, that's not a problem because they tell you. In fact, if you do it wrong there, they yell at you. So you start with your left foot. It's always left foot, right foot. And they yell at you that way. They say, left foot, right foot, and give me your left. And so you always know which foot's supposed to go in the Navy. But in God's story, you don't know. So what I decided was that you love God and do what you want. I think Augustine said that, or Augustine. Depends on which class you're in. If you're in philosophy of religion, it's Augustine. If you're in philosophy just regular, it's Augustine. Turns out later it's the same guy. It's very confusing. But he said, love God and do what you want. And I think that's in the context of love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and give thanks for everything, and rejoice in all things, and do everything to please God. So if he hasn't said, don't eat peanut butter and jelly, I think we're free to eat peanut butter and jelly. Just thank him for it. thank you for the bologna, thank you for the peanut butter and jelly, and you do what you want. But at the end of the day, all of these choices, all of these decisions come out of the heart, and they're all either glorifying him or they're not glorifying him. And what we do as individual Christians is we do this all the time, thinkingly, constantly thinking about, am I pleasing him? And not getting crazy about it, because it's not that hard. If you're not sinning, according to your Bible, then you're free to do what you want. But we also know that things like, there are ramifications for things. And we all know that there's connections, and we know there's an edge too, right? Do you know there's an edge? You've heard of the edge? You walk up to the edge, you fall off, and you splat on the bottom. So that's things like where you try to get as close to sinning as you can without actually sinning. But we all know people who are on the edge. I call them edgy. My daughter calls them sketchy. I don't know how sketchy fits with the picture, but edgy seems to me to fit much better with the picture. But we stay away from the edge, and we walk with God, and we don't need to worry about where the edge is. But we all do it for the glory of God, and it all comes out of our hearts. So when we're doing it for ourselves, we say, how are we doing with our hearts? We do it for other people. We show them how to get to the place where their heart can be fixed. But we don't fix them. We just bring them to Jesus. You come to Jesus. Die to yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow him. It'll all be good. Bonhoeffer said this. Do you know who Bonhoeffer was? Okay. If you don't know who he is, he's just an old dead guy. But he actually was a German theologian, pastor, and he was killed, I think, a couple of weeks before the end of the Civil War, World War II, the end of World War II. He was killed because he was involved in the plot to kill Hitler, and the plot didn't come through, but Hitler died, and then the war got over, but he died just before the war was over. He's famous for a book called Cost of Discipleship, so you should read that if you get a moment. Unless you have to read it for a class and then read it for your class. He wrote this: the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's only out of the abundance of the heart that you can do that, and you need new hearts. Where am I time-wise? Time for questions. Do you have any questions, comments, things to add? Come on. Want to know about Susie across the hall? Billy? What?
In your counseling experience, this is completely off the rails, but what do you think of demon possession? Today, demonic activity.
Thanks. I don't think I've ever seen it. Is that if that helps any? I don't think it will help much. But I don't think I've ever seen what the Bible describes as demon possession. I don't think I've ever seen anybody with that. Everyone that I've ever talked to knows what they're doing and is choosing what they're doing, and even in the moment, even though they look completely out of control There's a psychological thing that I think exists, that does exist. We call it bipolar disorder, where people go manic, and sometimes they go all the way in manic, all the way into what they call psychosis. And people who are manic, you can talk to, and will talk to you, and they'll explain why they're doing what they're doing. And I think it's similar to a drunk person. Drunk people do what they want when they're drunk. They don't have any inhibitions. The inhibitions go away, and people who are manic are like that. Their inhibitions are gone, and so they know what they're doing when they do it. They just want to do it. So they want to go sell all their stuff and go live on a mountaintop, or they want to go to the bar and pick up people and have sex, and they want to do the things they're doing, and they do what they want to do. And I think their hearts are revealed in those things. I've heard of, when I was at Westminster, one of my classmates came from a church in California where a person had bipolar disorder. And when he went manic, he wrote hymns and songs and wrote stories and did all kinds of godly things when he was manic. He was the only person I've ever heard of that did that. But it appeared that his heart was godly and he wanted to do godly things. So that's what I think about that. And one of the books we read in our class is called The Day the Voices Stopped. And the author of the book heard voices in his head telling him to do things. And a lot of folks have read the book and argued with me about whether that's demons or not. And I think it's not, because the demons didn't know anything he didn't know. And it strikes me that a demon would know something more than the person they're inhabiting would know. So the demon didn't, the voices in his head would say, that guy over there is going to come and kill you. Well, where did he get that? And the guy didn't come and kill him, or the guy did come and be mean to him, but there's just, the demon didn't know anything he didn't know. And only one time in the book did he say anything that he didn't know, and it was that his mother was going to have a son. The guy's mother was pregnant, and the voice said, you're going to have a little brother. Well, what are the odds? Pretty good 50-50 chance. And so that was not the kind, and that's not the kind of thing a demon would know, but he would know a lot of other things. And so a lot of things the demon got wrong were wrong because I think the guy got it wrong. So I don't know. I think demons exist, but I don't think, especially for Christians, they can't even in the biblical days inhabit a Christian. They can mess with you. And the Bible says Satan's prowling around looking for someone to devour, things like that. And I think they can influence things so that you're more easily tempted, but I don't think they can inhabit you. They can possess you. And I haven't seen them, but, and it could be a cultural thing, although do you know Chaba Leidenfrost? He's over in the Ivory Coast right now. He, in 30 years of being over there, has never seen demon possession. I talked to him a lot about that because he's in Africa, and you'd think in Africa there'd be a lot of that, especially out in the boondocks where he lived, but he's never seen it. So I don't know if I answered your question, but that's what I think.
So when you're dealing with someone, be it a counseling person or a Christian brother or whoever, is there a time when telling them the unvarnished truth would be an unkindness to them in helping them? And when is that, and how do you deal with it?
My view of it is you wade in from the shallow end. You would never lie to somebody, but you can tell people truthful things without being mean about it. You can be sweet and loving and winsome. I think you need to be all those things. Winsome means attractive, and I think you need to be winsome when you talk to people, even when you're telling them the truth. So I would only be in your face about the truth if I was pretty confident that you knew I loved you. So I wouldn't smack a guy on the head with the truth if he didn't know that we had a relationship where I'm not leaving. You know, whack him and run. That kind of thing. Oh yeah, well your mother too. Wouldn't do that. But so you want to create the context first, I think, as part of it and first at the same, depends on your relationship. But you want to always speak the truth, but always speak the truth kindly. I would ratchet the straightforwardness of it up depending on how it's going. So if you say something in a really nice way and they don't hear it, then you have to ratchet it up the next level, stuff like that. So the same thing if it's an evangelistic thing, too. You want to have a relationship because you want to represent Christ to people, whether you're talking to a brother just across the hall or a coworker with that you're working with, or Christian or non-Christian, you want to represent Christ to them. So you want to be for them who Jesus would be if he was standing there. And so you read your Bible that way. Read your Bible and see why did he have prostitutes and tax collectors and all the other sinners of the culture following him around? Why did the lady weep on his feet and wipe her, pour the expensive oil on his feet one place and wipe it with her hair and cry on his feet and wipe that with her hair and wash her feet with her hair? Why did she do that? What was she thinking? Why would you do that with somebody? unless they loved you. You want to have a relationship with people, where if you said, hold still, real still, I'm going to poke your eyeball. I'm going to touch your eye. And you would hold still for them because you know they're doing it for a reason because they like you, they care for you, and they love you. And whatever reason they want to touch your eyeball is a good one. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
So, yeah, you don't, even if you did, you know, let's say it's a church situation where it gets to the place where you have to excommunicate somebody, I think you still want to do that in a kind way.
Okay, because that did raise the question in my mind, was John being nice when he said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife? And then, was that good for him to do? And how do we challenge people when challenging needs to go down?
I think it was a good thing to do. He didn't overdo it. He wasn't rude or mean. He just said it. I don't think he said it with a sneer on his face. I don't know. Maybe he did. I don't know. But I get the, you know, and you see there's different prophets in the Old Testament who come at people, and Jesus called people whitewashed tombs and things like that. But he didn't do it. He did it in a context. He didn't do it to everybody. He had the right people following him and the wrong people hated him for all the right reasons. So it depends on your context and what's going on. So, and I don't think Jesus jumped in the Pharisees' face first off, the first thing he did. Or Nicodemus would never have come to him. And the Joseph of, is it Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee? Anyway, there's other Pharisees that did stuff with him that got it. That got what he was saying. So he only said the things, the harsher things in contexts where that fit. So we have to pay attention to that kind of stuff. I think that's part of Christian maturity is where, when do you talk that way to people and when do you not? And there's a little bit of who's listening, who's around. So most, I don't know, have any of you gone out when they're doing preaching on the campus? Gone with anybody preaching or been preaching? In my experience, the preaching itself has not had the results that I think biblically and historically preaching to people in a crowd have. You know, people come to the Lord. I've never seen anybody come to the Lord through the preaching, like on the campus or something. But I have seen people come to the Lord in the crowd as other Christians are there talking to the people in the crowd. So the preacher brings the crowd and the folks around the sides do all the talking and sharing and taking in lunch and hanging out with you. And it's a different context. But the person up front has to do it in a way, I think, has to do it in a way that just doesn't make everybody instantly angry, the wrong people angry. So, yes?
Do you have any experience with counseling people who have eating disorders? Or, like, how would you recommend going about that? Because I think it is really tricky. Because, like, it's kind of like a self-destructive in nature. Mm-hmm. So how would you go about helping someone with that?
I'd start with why are you doing that? There's reasons. There's reasons, and this is something in my class this morning we talked about. We're reading a book called Shame Interrupted, and in there he mentions that people who have eating disorders usually are filled with shame. The problem with that, that's not a problem with that, but everybody's filled with shame. The Bible, he says in the book, and I say that I quote him because I haven't checked it out. He says the Bible talks about shame 10 times more often than it talks about guilt. So I would have in the back of my mind that this person is struggling with shame and then ask questions and see if that's true. You don't want to assume anything. Say, why are you not eating? Or why are you eating? You know, it depends on what the deal is. But I have a real desire to get away from words like disorder. I want to say, like, for example, here, because our world is psychologized, and I think psychology is a Baal of our age. You know, Baal in the Bible, false gods, idols, that kind of stuff. And so here's an example of how psychologized we are. What do you call a person who hasn't been eating and she's lost 30 pounds in the last month? What's going on there? Pardon?
Anorexia,
yeah. That's what people would say, right? Do you know what anorexia means, the word itself? You looked it up the other day, right? What does it mean?
Not eating.
Not eating, yeah. That's funny, huh? At first, we were confused by it. What do you do with someone who has anorexia? I don't know. I have to go get a degree or something to figure it out. But what do you do with someone who's not eating? Let's have a talk. What's going on? Why aren't you eating? What's happening in your life? What's going on? Why are you not? Are you thinking you're fat? Do you think you're not loved by people? What's going on? And you can talk to them. And you say, okay, so if we call it anorexia and we go to a shrink, what do they do with them? They talk to them. Or they give them pills. Yeah, they could give them pills, but they're moving away from that now. But they talk to them and they would say the same things you would say, except they don't have Jesus. So there's no real solution, especially if it's a shame problem. We can't get away from shame by willing it away, because shame is who we are. The difference between guilt and shame, guilt has to do with what we do. I robbed a bank, I broke this, I did that, I was angry here, I did that. But a person who's filled with shame is a bank robber, is an angry person, is this, is that. It's who they are. And so what we have to do for someone who's filled with shame is change who they are, which gets us back to out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because it's not just the speaking, it's the doing and the thinking and the feeling. We feel like we feel because our hearts tell us that. We believe what other people and things about ourselves, what we've told ourselves. And we need to get back to what does God say about us. That's how you get rid of shame. So, someone with an eating disorder, I talk about it back to why they're doing it and what's behind the choices and where is God in all this, and move them to thinking about themselves the way God thinks about them. And you all could do that too. There's a verse in Romans 15 that says you're all qualified. You just need to know which questions to ask, and it's really not that hard if you care. Oh, you can take my class. Is that it? Good? Are we good?
Thank you.